As always, when we approach the Word of God, as always, when we continue in a study, it is a matter of great seriousness. And that will be the case today. And we touch on matters today that have to do with the assurance of salvation. And so before I read the scriptures in your hearing this morning, may I just pose the situation that we face in our world today. Did you know that a great number of Christians today do not believe that you can be sure that you're saved and that you're going to heaven when you die? That is normally because they're looking at themselves and their behavior, what they do, rather than Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Young person, adult, our study in the Word of God today and in this series will be extremely important. Take your Bible, please. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and I want to read beginning at verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico or porch of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Young person, would you hear me from the Word of God this morning? Adult, would you hear this fact? Don't ever allow anyone to say, "Well, Jesus really never claimed to be God. He claimed it so clearly that His enemies took up stones to stone Him." And as God, He claimed to be the Savior of the world and to be gathering followers. He called them sheep. And He said, when those sheep, now look at me, young person, when those sheep are put into my hand, or the hand of the Father, no one is able to snatch them or take them out. The question is not what Jesus said. The question is, do you believe Him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these precious words that we've read from the Lord Jesus Himself. Thank you that he was indeed fully God, who lived a perfect life and took our sin upon him. He bore the sin of the world. He paid the price. And his resurrection by your power is the proof that you are satisfied by his work for our sin. Now, Father, thank you that that work is final. It is complete. It is certain. Thank you that because you did the work, there's no question as to how confident we can be about it. We can have assurance. Father, there is security for the believer. We know that being in Christ, that we are the child of God, and heaven is our eternal home. Now, Father, as we talk about these issues today, they are more controversial, more current than some of us would even be aware of. We think these might be settled issues. We might think that every Christian has assurance of salvation. Father, these are not settled issues. They are much in debate. And for many Christians, there is great uncertainty. And all they can say is, I have a hope of heaven. I don't have a certainty. I don't have an assurance. I have a hope of heaven. And Father, we would talk about these things with great love and respect for fellow believers who might have a differing understanding of this question. But at the same time, Father, it is so important. We want to be passionate and we want to be clear in what we hold to be true from your word. Now, Father, guide us by your Spirit. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the handout that I provided for you on page 134, I ask the obvious question, can a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ be confident or assured that they are a child of God, that their sin debt has been paid in full, and that they presently possess eternal life? May I underscore that last part of this question, that they presently possess eternal life. May I say it again? So many do not have this assurance. Ask bluntly, the question is, can a Christian know? Can a Christian know that he or she is going to heaven when they die? Three popular theological positions or church movements do not think so. The first is that of the Roman Catholic Church. And I repeat that we speak of these issues this morning with deep respect for others who might differ with us. We don't differ with them to be confrontational or argumentative. We differ with them because these are matters of deep conviction for us and hopefully for them as well. The Roman Catholic Church teaches justification is a lifelong process. It begins with baptism and continues with the further teachings or requirements of the church. And Carl Keating says, Christ did his part. Now we have to cooperate by doing ours. Look at me, please. In our theology, justification is the work of a moment. In the Catholic Church and under Catholic teaching and theology, justification is a lifelong process. I hope you see a major difference in what is believed. The Council of Trent, 1564, which was a council of the Catholic Church, made this statement: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema, or accursed. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new life, that is the canons and decrees of the Catholic Church, are not necessary for salvation, but without them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. And dear friend, would you hear me, please, and understand this? The Catholic Church has great divergence or difference in its teaching and belief as you go around the world. But the center of the Roman Catholic Church in the Vatican, in Rome, has not changed the teaching of the church. No matter what might be said in a local area, the teaching of the Catholic Church still reflects this statement of the Council of Trent in 1564. And so Roman Catholic Catechism states, living faith works through charity. Service of and witness to the faith are necessary for salvation. And to gain the happiness of heaven, we must know, love, and serve God in this world. And in a brief summary, we might simply say that what is believed and taught is that without good works, no one will get to heaven. If a Christian fails to continue in good works, justification, salvation is lost, or indeed you never had it. The second theological movement is that of the Arminian theological position, which teaches that a person can sincerely believe in Jesus Christ at one point and then at a later point commit sins of such a serious nature that personal salvation is lost. The Arminian theological position, you will recognize, is the background to the Methodist Church here in America and to many of the Pentecostal movements in America. Reading from Jeremy Myers, look at this statement. The remonstrants, followers of Arminius, wrote in reaction to the Calvinist, true believers can through their own fault fall into horrible sin and blasphemies, persevere and die in the same, and accordingly they can finally fall away and go lost. The remonstrants thus taught the possibility of a loss of justification, a loss of salvation. In other words, the Arminian theological tradition does not hold to the security of the believer or assurance you can lose your salvation. In writing a letter to the Catholic Church, John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist Church, or it's traced back to him, John Wesley tried to show how similar Catholics and Protestants are in answering this question. He said, if he does not act accordingly to Christian principles, we grant that all his faith will not save him. And this leads me to show you, in few and plain words, what the practice of a true Protestant is. A true Protestant believes in God, has a full confidence in his mercy, fears him with a filial fear, loves him with all his soul. He worships God in spirit and truth, in everything gives him thanks, calls upon him with his heart as well as his lips, at all times and in all places, honors his holy name and his word. serves him truly all the days of his life. A more recent writer gives this explanation of the Arminian position on assurance. This is from Daniel Corner. He says, to enter the kingdom of God, Christians must endure hatred and persecution, look, to the end or the very end of their lives, live holy, bring forth good fruit, and do good works according to the New Testament. The issue here, dear friend, the issue here is what happens to a person who says they sincerely believe in Jesus Christ, have made a personal choice to become a Christian, but they do not do these things to the end. They do not do them effectively in their life. How does that affect their salvation? The practical application of the question of assurance is seen in these words from Guy Duty. We have seen that God's salvation covenant is a continuing covenant, and it is a monstrous deception to teach that the continual sinner will be saved by a continued covenant that demands his continued obedience. That might seem like a lot of double talk there. Actually, it's a very concise statement of a system of theology. It basically posits this problem. What if you find yourself to be a continued sinner? Or a continual sinner? One who has sin as a part of his or her life that seems to be unchanging. Does that mean that you can be under or that you can be saved by a continued covenant that demands continued obedience? You're not giving the obedience. Do you lose your salvation? Oh, I would say these are important questions, wouldn't you? To know the answer to that can determine peace, even sanity. Primary scriptural support, and most of us are familiar with this here in the Deep South, those who hold to an Arminian position where you can lose your salvation, they usually trace it back to Galatians 5:4. And Paul is speaking there, and he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And what we have attempted to point out is simply that Paul is giving a warning about the basis of your approach to God in justification. How do you view it? What do you think God says? One is a grace base, one is a law base. Which of those do you have? What we're trying to point out here is that the interpretation, which tends to be the interpretation of the Arminian theological position, is that you are saved, and then after you are saved, you do something that's big enough, serious enough, to cause you to fall from grace. You lose your position of grace. That is, if you study the context of this verse, that is not at all what Paul is saying. He's basically saying, and remember, this is in Galatians. He's dealing with the Galatian problem. He's dealing with the natural tendency of mankind to think that I can do something in my works to rectify, to make right the problem with God. I can deal with the sin problem. I can deal with the problem of holy living. And Paul basically says, no, you can't. It has to be Christ's work by faith on the principle of grace. Otherwise, you're choosing the principle of law that looks at your behavior, and the pressure is on you to live in a way that you think God would accept you for salvation and as a Christian. And so what we have here in Galatians 5:4 is really a warning from Paul. A person falls from grace if they leave a grace approach to God for salvation, which is the gospel, the grace gospel, and substitute a law foundation in hope of salvation. Dear friend, do you see the difference here? Do you see how words make such a difference? People who have a law approach or allow law to enter into the living of the Christian life, they're forced, if they're honest people, to say things like, I have a hope of salvation, because you see, that word hope is tied to their behavior, rather than I have a certainty, an assurance of salvation, because my hope is not tied to me, it is tied to Christ. And so hope is not what we usually mean by hope. It is confidence. Because I know who Christ is and what He did. I know how God the Father views Him. So I have assurance, certainty, security, rather than uncertainty or lack of assurance. Summary, it is clear that Arminians teach that by committing some gross sin, the one who is justified can lose their justification and thereby forfeit heaven if they do not repent before they die. Thus, works are crucial in maintaining one's justification. And without getting into it, do you see the horrible theological problem you get into? Well, if you were saved and it was good enough to take you to heaven, but you did something and you lost it, and you have to, what, get saved again? So how does the second getting saved relate to the first time you got saved? Or what is meant by the word repent here? It is a total confusion. And so many people don't even think about it. And many churches don't even talk about it. The third theological position that we need to overview briefly is that of the Reformed position. It teaches that the elect of God will continue or persevere in faith, which is evidenced by good works. In the Reformed view, works is a necessary fruit of justification. This from a major Reformed leader, R.C. Sproul. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, states, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Jeremy Myers says, thus, the confession states that only those who truly believe love God in sincerity and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may be assured that they will make heaven. And a major Reformed teacher and leader, now with the Lord, James Montgomery Boyce, said these very powerful words. He says, this is not only a matter of our demonstrating a genuinely changed behavior and thus doing good works if we are justified. It must also be that our good works exceed the good works of others. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he meant, unless you call yourselves Christians who profess to be justified by faith alone and therefore confess that you have nothing whatever to contribute to your own justification, unless you conduct yourselves in a way which is utterly superior to the conduct of the very best people who are hoping to save themselves by their own good works, you will not enter God's kingdom because you are not a Christian in the first place. What is the measure being talked about here? What's the standard? What's the focus? My good works, in contrast or comparison to someone else's good works. Charles Hodge, a famous, very famous Reformed theologian and writer, states, "False security of salvation commonly rests on the ground of our belonging to a privileged body, the church, or to a privileged class, the elect. Both are equally fallacious. Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness. And they cannot persevere in holiness without continual watchfulness and effort." Oh, dear friend, speaking lovingly from our hearts, how horrible it would be to have to get assurance or security about your salvation from how hard you're working at being a Christian. I'll just have to tell you, I hope I'm an honest man, that in the honesty of my own heart, most days, oh, let me be more honest than that, every day I've ever lived, I would struggle to have any assurance based on my behavior, my effort. Arthur Pink, and I would imagine many of you have a commentary of his at home in your library or among your books. Arthur Pink, popular Reformed writer of commentaries on the Word of God, states, "Readers, if there is a reserve in your obedience, you are on your way to hell." I don't know if I can read any further. If there's a reserve in your obedience, you're on your way to hell. There's a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, no matter how he lives afterwards, he cannot perish. Uh-oh, might as well have said Riverwood Bible Church over that, huh? That is a satanic lie. For it is at direct variance with the teaching of the Word of God, something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. All faith does not save, yea, all faith in Christ does not save. Multitudes are deceived upon this vital matter. Thousands of those who sincerely believe that they have received Christ as their personal Savior and are resting on His finished work are building upon a foundation of sand. Why? Because in his honest opinion, Arthur Pink believes that faith alone on the promise of the finished work of Christ is not enough. You have to have the holiness of life that matches that. Now, Everyone look at me just a second here, and I said it earlier, and I think you'll agree with me. This really matters, doesn't it? This really touches a lot of people we know. It really touches us in many ways. Have you noticed that so many, if not most, of the people who go to church in your family, among your friends, the people you know, have you noticed that very few of them know what the church they go to actually believes? It might be a Methodist church. It might be a Presbyterian church. It might be a Pentecostal church. It might be an independent church by some other name. The common fact or experience among many families, many believers, we don't even know what the church believes. We go there for some reason, and we're not trying to discredit that. Might be a place where they really love you. That's good. But dear friends, we are responsible to understand these issues from the Word of God. And we, as leadership here at Riverwood, are responsible to teach these issues. Well, it's gotten serious enough, but look at the next one. This matter is made difficult when gifted and popular authors like John Piper say, election is unconditional, but glorification is not. There are many warnings in Scripture that those who do not hold fast to Christ can be lost in the end. Present justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ alone, enjoyed in union with Him through faith alone. Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works. Oh, dear friend, listen. We've drawn this out in our charts on dispensationalism in recent weeks and months. And we agree that there's going to be a final meeting between our condition, our experience in life, the way we're really living, which always includes some failure and some sin. There's going to be a final meeting with our position. We are positionally perfect in Christ. But at no time and in no way is that judgment ever based upon my works, my failures, or my successes in living the Christian life. He says here, this final judgment accords with our works. That is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be brought forward as the evidence and confirmation of true faith and union with Christ. Without that validating transformation, there will be no future salvation. This next paragraph from Bob Wilkin is so important. Please note it. Please mark it. He comments, Piper, that is John Piper, has embraced the idea of initial justification by faith alone and final justification by works. Piper says we have eternal life through faith alone. He also says that without our good works, there will be no future salvation. This is becoming a popular way to explain justification by faith alone by Reformed scholars. Now look at me again if you would. It's very important to understand that in the history of the church, a lot of emphasis and a total emphasis on the part of Reformed theologians has been perseverance in faith. That those who are the elect will persevere in their faith. But a few years ago, over the last 20 years in particular, there's been a shift in how that is defined in covenant theology and Reformed theology. It is now said to be perseverance in good works. In other words, you don't just hold on to your faith, which you can do, even if you struggle in the way you live, but they're saying it's perseverance in good works, the way that you live, that this is what will control the issue. So reading on, speaking as the head of Grace Evangelical Society, Robert Wilkin gives this helpful insight in commenting on a recent book by Charles Schreiner and Adele Kanaday. That book is entitled The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance. I ask you to mark this comment. It is clear that the authors are speaking of a potential future reality. Underline potential. You don't have it yet. You might get it, you might not. A potential future reality, not a guaranteed one. They're speaking of the gift of righteousness that will be theirs on the day of redemption if they persevere to the very end. The person who is righteous now will only be declared righteous finally if he perseveres in the race. Even if the apostle had stopped short of the finish line, he would have been eternally condemned. Even the Apostle Paul himself. Summary, Reformed scholars today speak of initial justification before God, which is indeed by faith alone, apart from works. And also they speak of final justification before God, which is by works. After life is over, God will judge all people at what is called the final judgment. Those whose works are sufficiently good will result in, sufficiently good to result in their final justification before God will be granted access to the kingdom. Do you remember our dispensational study of future things? How important is it that we hold to the rapture, followed by the tribulation period, followed by the kingdom? There will be a judgment of believers during the tribulation period in heaven, the Bema. We are saved. We're judged on the basis of how we have lived as a Christian. There's no judgment as to whether we go to heaven or not. Those who are not raptured are judged at the final judgment called the Great White Throne. If you appear at that judgment, you are lost. There is no hope of being saved because being at that judgment means that you have rejected Christ and His offer of salvation. In Reformed, in Covenant Reformed theology, they do not have a rapture. They do not have a tribulation. They do not have a judgment seat of Christ. They don't have a great white throne as we think of it. They don't have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. In their theology, the next thing is the second coming of Christ to the earth. After that is the great final judgment. We might call it the sheep and goat judgment, and then you go into eternity. Dear friends, do you see how all this matters in your assurance or your knowledge of salvation? On page 138, let's look just for a moment at the meaning of security. The meaning of security. Definition from Dr. Charles Ryrie: eternal security is that work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot be lost. Practical application: since security rests on God's guarantee, please mark that, young person. Security, or assurance of your salvation, rests upon God's word, His guarantee. Its truthfulness then does not rest on my feelings or my experiences. Have you ever had this happen, dear friend? On a given day, you might be questioning the Word of God or not feeling like you're saved, or something's happened and you've just failed the Lord miserably. Have you ever realized you're just as saved that day as you are the day when you're sitting around worshiping the Lord and praising Him? Have you ever realized that? That's what security is. It's not affected by how you feel. Praise the Lord. Its basis is the grace of God who gives us the gift of eternal life. And that grace is eternal. Receiving that gift brings us into a relationship with all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which guarantees and assures us that our salvation is eternally secure. Let's just say it. If you're in Christ, the Word of God says, you are eternally secure. Security is a true fact, whether or not an individual has assurance of that or not. Let's list then six reasons for believing in eternal security. There are many more. I really frankly had to choose because of time and space which ones to list here. But let's go through six of these that will just be an encouragement to your heart, because we do believe in eternal security. We do believe that the believer can know. Number one, and let's do this in a contrast between the erroneous thinking, the error, and the right thinking, the truth. The first erroneous thought is that some argue that God's power can be cut off if a person renounces his faith. So what if I say I believe in Christ at a later time I renounce that faith? The truth is, and this is again from Dr. Charles Ryrie, but the Lord said that we are secure in His and the Father's hand, and that guarantees that He will keep safe the one who has received the gift of eternal life. And here's the reference for the scripture that we read at the beginning of our study this morning. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The heart, no one, the heart of the promise, no one can snatch me out. Young person, do you have this picture? Parents, don't let this day go by without being sure that everyone at your house understands this theological truth. Jesus said, when I put you into my hand, when I put you into the Father's hand, no one can snatch you out. Is that security? Well, if Jesus is big enough to keep His word, that's the real question, isn't it? Dr. Ryrie goes on, no one, including ourselves, is able to snatch us out of God's hand. And remember, eternal life is a gift received through faith, not a reward for being willing to follow Christ. Second error, some suggest that there are earthly or heavenly powers that can separate us from the everlasting love of God. In the passage, and if you have your Bible, just turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, you will know this so very well. You've heard it all of your life. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, or principalities, nor things present, or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question is anything big enough to separate us? Paul's answer, there's nothing big enough to separate us. Dr. Ryrie emphasizes here, then Paul concludes by saying, no other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in all creation, including all the creatures, which includes us, can cause a separation from the eternal love of God. Look at me again, dear friend. Even you can't separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Third era, many believers allow the accusations of Satan or the accusations we make against ourselves to become our focus rather than the finished and perfect work of Christ. Dr. Ryrie says, our Lord's continual intercession for us keeps us saved completely and eternally. The passage here is Hebrews 7:25. When we do sin, we have our Lord to plead our case before God. We saw this reference recently in 1 John chapter 2, 1 to 2. And because He has provided total and eternal satisfaction and or propitiation for our sins, we stand forgiven. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, as we read in Romans 8? It makes no difference what the answer is. It makes no difference who in all the universe may try to charge us with whatever. It makes no difference as long as it is not God who's charging us. God does not. In fact, He has already announced the verdict. In all instances when we are and will be charged, and the verdict is not guilty, God is the one who justifies. Fourth era, many Christians do not understand the relationship of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the experience of security and assurance. In other words, what part does the Holy Spirit play in this? The truth is, the abiding presence and residence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is also a gift from God. And I've given you multiple verses here that would support this thought. If salvation can be lost, then God would have to take back His gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen, friend, theologically, biblically, does the New Testament ever say that once God has given you the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, that He ever, for any reason, takes that gift of the Holy Spirit back from you? Oh, one of the most helpful thoughts in living for the Lord is to remember that no place of sin, no activity of unfaithfulness, nothing that you do ever changes the fact that even in the moment of your doing that sin, the Holy Spirit is still living in you. And I'll never forget, when I was college age, a friend of mine helped me so deeply. He said, if you ever want to know the right thing, do I need to go in that place or participate in that activity? Just ask the question, well, do I want to take the Holy Spirit in there? If you go, He's going to go. Because you don't lose Him, and He becomes, as we'll see in a moment, the seal, the guarantee of your salvation. The fifth era, it is very common for Christians not to know the dispensational truth of the believer being placed into the body of Christ at salvation. Many Christians don't know this at all. But the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12:13 would give us this thought. Dr. Ryrie says, at conversion, the believer is joined to the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If salvation can be lost, then one would have to be severed from the body. And the body of Christ would then be dismembered. Look at me. This is not a pleasant illustration. But listen, it's so graphic, it's powerful. If the moment that you become a Christian, you become a part of the body, that's like, okay, well, maybe I'm the hand, or I'm the finger, I'm the ear, I'm the eye. Well, if I lost my salvation, guess what? Boom! There goes an ear. And the body of Christ is walking around without an ear. It breaks down the illustration. It can't happen. Now, you might be a lousy ear or a lousy finger, but you're still part of the body. The body doesn't become dismembered. Losing your salvation in any way, for any reason, would dismember the body. And the sixth and final point, while most Christians say they believe in the promises of God, many do not actually have confidence that the Word of God is true. In other words, we use the Word. It has no substance, no content, no reality for us. Dr. Ryrie says, when we believe, the Holy Spirit sealed us until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4. If we are not secure, then the seal has to be broken, or the promise would be that we were sealed not until the day of redemption, but only until the day we sinned. And remember, God seals all believers, not just those who are or who are willing to be committed believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Look at me, friend. Like an envelope is taken and you put a letter in the envelope, you seal that letter. We're placed into Christ. We're into Him by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's our pledge. He's our guarantee. And on the front of that envelope it says, destination, heaven. And no one can break the seal and take me out of the envelope that is Christ, who is heaven. Amen? Oh, friend, isn't it good to know that we can know? Final comment from Donald Guthrie. Christ's constancy to His own promises provides the believer with his greatest security. It is unthinkable that any contingency could affect the faithfulness of God, for He cannot deny Himself. Young person, listen to me. Adult, listen to me. The ground and basis of our security is what Jesus has promised to us as His child. It is what the Word of God promises to the believer. If God can be a liar, if God can be unfaithful to His Word, He's not God, and we've got a much bigger problem. But God cannot deny Himself. In Titus chapter 1, we're told He's the God who cannot lie. Your assurance of salvation is as secure as the Word of God is true. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your Word. And we do not discuss this to be at variance or difference with other believers. We bless them and honor them in their belief, their conscience before the Word of God. But Father, we are responsible, especially as a church leadership here, to set forth the Word of truth. As we understand your Word, no one can take us out of Christ once we have been placed into Him. Thank you that the moment we were saved, we will put into Christ and we'll be there for all eternity. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for our security in you. In Jesus' name, amen.